You turn, please, in the living Word of God to the book of 1 Timothy and the chapter 1. The book of 1 Timothy and the chapter 1, please. And with the Word of God open before us, let's bow briefly in a word of prayer. And if you haven't prayed already, can I encourage you to pray even now that the Lord would open up your eyes to behold wondrous things out of His law. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the prayer of the psalmist. Lord, Thou wouldst open up his eyes. And I pray, Father, that even tonight You'd open up our eyes. Lord, whether it is to see a truth that we know already, or Lord, whether it is to see it in a fresh way, I ask You, Lord, that You would be pleased to open up our eyes. Father, let us get a glimpse of Christ by faith, the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. And as we have been singing, Lord, the One who loved us so much, He was willing, Lord, not merely willing to be forsaken by men, but, Father, willing to be forsaken by Thee, the One whom He had loved from all eternity. And, Father, the One who had received Thy love from all eternity. And yet, Father, on that cross, He is willing to be forsaken. Father, we cannot comprehend what suffering that was. For the One whom He loved to pour out wrath upon Him. And yet, Father, He was willing to suffer and to die alone, forsaken by all, so that we could be saved. Father, I pray, bless us through the gospel. Lord, the gospel's for those that are lost, and it's for those that are saved. Give us that glimpse of Christ and this great news that is to be found in Him. And Lord, may we go out this evening rejoicing in Christ and resting in Christ as our Savior, and Lord, living for Him, we ask it. Give me great help now. Bring to my mind the things You'd have me to say. And glorify Christ, I ask. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I want to read a few verses from this chapter and then move over into chapter 3 and read a few verses there. But chapter 1, verse 1, the Apostle Paul is speaking. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. And then if you turn me, please, to chapter 3 and the verse 14, Paul continues the letter and explains why he's writing the letter to Timothy. He says, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. We'll end our reading there at the end of the chapter. I wonder if anyone this evening has ever heard of the Flat Earth Society. Just over 60 years ago, a group of people came together to set up a society. Together they believe that the earth is not a globe, it's not a sphere, it's not round. Indeed, they believe that the earth is flat. It may have bumps in it for hills and for mountains, but the earth indeed is flat. And you can understand why they therefore called themselves the Flat Earth Society. Today they have several thousand members who are members of their internet site. And they will put forth seemingly logical arguments to validate their beliefs that the earth is flat and not round. For example, they would say, if the earth is a sphere, and it is indeed spinning at 1,070 miles an hour at the equator, as what we're told by scientists today, then why is it that people at the equator don't get dizzy? If you were being spun in a merry-go-round at 1,070 miles an hour, I would imagine you would get pretty dizzy. But yet people don't get dizzy, and therefore the Flat Earth Society concludes the earth is not spinning at all, because it's not round, it is indeed flat. They would put forth another argument. They would say, well, if you were to take a tennis ball and you were to throw it really high up in the air, so it was up in the air for example, 30 seconds or a minute, why is it that the tennis ball falls straight back down into your hand, the same place where you threw it up? You see, if the earth was indeed spinning around, well, whenever you threw the tennis ball up, if you were spinning around, well, the ball would fall way far away from you. You see, they say that the earth is not round at all. It is indeed flat. Now, before you begin to think a little bit too hard and think that everything you've been taught in geography class is a conspiracy, let me just assure you, the earth is not flat. The earth indeed is round and it is a globe. And let me give you just two conclusive proofs of it. Imagine you went to the seaside. Imagine you went up to Port Rush, socially distancing, of course, but you went up to Port Rush, and there you got your friend, and you put your friend on a boat, and your friend was sailing off into the sunset. Your friend would get smaller and smaller and smaller, and so would the boat. But eventually, you would no longer be able to see your friend. Not because they got so small you couldn't see them, but because they did what? They went over the horizon, or indeed they went over the curve, round the corner, as it were. Another proof. If you were to get into an aeroplane, whether it be EasyJet, Ryanair, whatever it may be, but you get into an aeroplane and you were to, on that aeroplane, to fly for 48 hours straight, what would happen? You'd end up roughly back where you started. You see, if the earth was indeed flat and you got an aeroplane and flew for 48 hours in a straight line, what would happen? You'd end up 48 hours away. But you don't. Why? Because the earth is indeed round. Now you may be wondering, why is the preacher this evening talking to us about the Flat Earth Society? Well, what I have told you is what is known as a theory. The Flat Earth Society put forth a theory. And according to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, a theory is an idea that is suggested but is not proven to be true. A theory is something that appears to make some form of logical sense, but it has never been proven by real observation, which indeed is true science to be true. Theories can be interesting. Theories can tickle the ears. However, men, women, and young people this evening, theories can be very dangerous because in using false logic, they can appear to be true and they can lead people into error. And whenever you and I come into Paul's letter to Timothy here, Paul tells Timothy in chapter 1, verse 4, Timothy, do not give heed to fables. That word for fable is where we get our English word myth from. Paul is telling Timothy, do not give heed to stories. Do not give heed to tales. Do not give heed to theories. Instead, Timothy, give heed to that which is certain, to that which is without controversy, to that which cannot be denied. Timothy, take heed to that. I wonder this evening if doubts ever enter into your mind. Maybe you're a child of God this evening, genuinely saved by God's grace, but yet doubts enter into your mind regarding God and regarding His salvation. Maybe you're not saved this evening. And as you listen to the Word of God preached, doubts enter into your mind. Is the gospel real? Is the Word of God real? Does God really love me? There are many today, and they will put forth various suggestions, various teachings, and various beliefs regarding these questions. But men, women, and young people this evening, I want to warn you, whenever it comes to spiritual matters, you and I are not to give heed to theories. You and I are not to give heed to tales, to something that may be true. No, you and I are to give heed to that which is without controversy, that which is with absolute certainty true, cannot be denied. Because whenever it comes to spiritual matters, whenever it comes to life, whenever it comes to death, it is too serious to get it wrong. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the Apostle Paul speaks to Timothy. And he reminds Timothy about a very solemn truth. He says that the church, Timothy, is the ground and pillar of the truth. Now, what is a pillar? A pillar holds up the buildings. What is the ground that holds up everything else? And so the church, those who are saved by God's grace, born again in the Spirit of God, they are to uphold the truth. That is our job, you and I, this evening who are saved. We are to uphold the truth clearly, strongly, in sight of all men, to uphold the truth. Nothing but the truth. We're not to take away from the truth. We're not to add to the truth. We are to uphold the truth like a pillar or indeed as the ground. Why? Because people's lives are at stake. People's eternity is at stake. And in verse 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul gives Timothy a summary of what the truth is. That which is without controversy, that which is without doubt, that which is without debate, but is absolutely certain regarding godliness, regarding God and His salvation to men. If you are saved this evening, what you and I are going to look at in verse 16 in 1 Timothy 3 It's something that you and I need to listen to, because this is the truth that you and I are to uphold. This is the truth that you and I are to live according to. But if you are not saved this evening, this is the truth in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16 that you need to listen to. This is the truth that you need to receive if you are ever to be saved. Every single sentence and every single word and phrase in this verse is extremely important. And so let us look at the truth this evening. Notice with me, first of all, regarding that which is without controversy, that which is not a theory, that which is not a tale, but that which is absolutely certain regarding godliness and God and His salvation, notice with me, first of all, that God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. There are many theories today, and I no doubt that many of you have heard them regarding God. Some people will say, there is no God. Look at all the bad things that happen in life. There is no God. Other people will say, well, there may be some higher being out there, but who he is, what he is, I do not know, and I do not believe we can know. Maybe the some higher being began this universe that you and I see around us today, but simply being wound up, just let it go, and has no control or no desire to have any influence in it today. That's what some people will say. I've heard people say it. But the Apostle Paul destroys these theories, which have infiltrated civilizations in every century, including our own, by declaring without controversy, but with absolute certainty, God's. He's the very foundation of all truth begins right here. God's. God was manifest in the flesh. You see, if you feel to grasp this, that God is real, God is true, then everything else that you go on to is wrong. You must begin here, God. That's why Genesis 1 verse 1 begins, in the beginning, God's. But not merely is God real. But notice with me, the Apostle Paul declares God was manifest. The word manifest simply means to make visible. If I was to pull up my sleeve, I'd be manifesting my wrist. I'm simply making my visible wrist to you. And that's what it means to make manifest, to make visible. And in what way was God made visible? He was made visible in the flesh. What a wonderful reality. God, the one who created this universe, the one who created this galaxy with his millions and billions of stars, including you and me, this God, the Almighty God, he took flesh. He became man. He walked with men. He talked with men. He was known by men. You will notice that the Apostle Paul says here God was manifest or made visible in the flesh. He's not able to be seen now with the eyes of men. But notice with me this truth. God is real. God became man, and God can be known by you and I. He's not some higher being that we cannot know. He can be known. Maybe you're sitting here tonight and you're saying, well, who was he? Whenever God became man, who was he? And why did he become man? Well, there are a number of young people here this evening. I want to say it's always great and always a delight to see young people in a meeting. And I'm sure if I was to ask you to quote one of the most famous portions in all of Scripture that you'd be able to quote it. John 3:16 and verse 17. Because the answer to those two questions, who was God when he became manifest in the flesh, and why did he come, is answered. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There's the who. That whosoever, and here's the why, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not a Son into the world to condemn the world, no. But that the world through him might be saved. Who was God manifest in the flesh? Jesus Christ. Why did he come? Not to prove his reality. Because Romans 1:20 makes it clear the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Jesus Christ was not manifest in the flesh to prove his reality. No, he came to rescue men. You may ask, well, who did he come to rescue? Simple. Those who need rescuing. Those who are perishing. You and I have in our hearts a conscience. That conscience reminds you and I what is right and what is wrong. Sometimes that conscience will speak with great clarity. That is wrong. Other times, a little bit more blurred, a little bit uncertain, and we don't know what's right or wrong. But in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, chapter 20, the Lord gave his law in the form of 10 commandments to make it crystal clear to all men at all times and all generations what his law and will is. Whenever you and I look at those 10 commandments, surely you and I must see ourselves falling. You see, dear person, this evening, when, not if, but when you and I will stand before God and He will judge us according to His law, how will you fare? Whenever you're judged according to the 10th commandment, whereby we're told, thou shalt not covet, will you be able to say, I've never been jealous? Never been jealous of that person with the house that they had, with the car that they had, with the husband they had, with the wife they had? Will you be able to say, I have never been jealous? I've never coveted? Whenever God judges you, dear man, woman, or young person, according to the 9th commandment, whereby we're told, thou shalt not bear false witness, not a guideline, not a suggestion, no, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Or will you be able to stand before God and say, well, I've never told a lie? Never told a lie in school, never told a lie to my parents, never told a lie to someone older than me, never told a lie to a brother or sister. Will you be able to say that? Whenever it comes to the 8th commandment, where we're told, thou shalt not steal, will you be able to say that I've never taken something that belonged to me? Whenever it came to the 7th commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, will you be able to say, well, I've never looked at another person with lust? Whenever it comes to the 6th commandment, thou shalt not kill, will you be able to say, well, I've never had a hateful thought according to Christ in Matthew's gospel? Whenever it comes to the 4th commandment, whereby we to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, will you be able to say that I've always kept the Sabbath holy? Whenever it comes to the 5th commandment, to honor father and mother, will you be able to say I've always been perfectly obedient to my parents? Whenever it comes to the 3rd commandment, we're not to take God's name in vain, will you be able to say whenever it came to singing of hymns that you always lifted God's name up with reverence? You never sang a hymn with God's name half-heartedly, but always with all your own soul, strength, and mind? Whenever it comes to the 2nd commandment, we're not to have any graven image in our mind. Will you be able to say that I've always studied the Word of God perfectly with every ounce of my being, that I will know God aright and never be willing and content to have a false image of Him? Whenever it comes to the 1st commandment that we are not to have any other gods before us, but to have God as our God, will you be able to say before God at that day of judgment that I have loved God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, with all my mind? Or will you, like me, and indeed like everybody in this world, say, I have not been perfect? I have fallen short of God's glory, of God's law, and of God's standard, even that which is written on my heart and on my conscience. You see, the reality is that the wages of one sin is death, and therefore you and I are perishing. You and I are in need of being rescued. But the wonderful comfort is this. God was manifest in the flesh. See, God's real, yes. God can be known, yes. But God came to this earth to live that perfect life for us, so that we could be covered with perfection. God then came to this earth to go to the cross and to die for us and to shed His blood. Why? So that our sins could be forgiven. You and I can be rescued. You and I can be saved because of Christ. God was manifest in the flesh. This is without doubt. This is without debate. This is without controversy. Notice with me the second truth this evening. Because the Apostle Paul has more to say. More to say for us who are God's people to uphold and to lift and proclaim before men. And indeed, if you're a lost sinner this evening, to receive and to believe. Not merely was God manifest in the flesh, but God was justified in the Spirit. That word justify simply means to proclaim innocent. And we are told here that God the Holy Spirit has declared God the Son, Jesus Christ, on this earth to be innocent. To be without sin. And that's extremely important. You see, if someone is in a prison cell, now they have their four walls and they have their prison bars, they can't get out of that cell themselves. If they had somebody else in the cell with them that were guilty, it's no good, they're not going to get out of the cell. If they're ever going to be freed, they need somebody from outside to come and to free them. And if Jesus Christ was a sinner like you and I, He could never free us. The only way He could free us would be if He was without sin. And praise God, we're told here that God the Holy Spirit declared Him, proclaimed Him, justified Him as innocent and to be without sin. There are many people today and they will come across with their theories, their stories, their ideas. And they will say, well, Jesus Christ wasn't perfect. Jesus Christ told lies, did He not? Jesus Christ, did He not have an adulterous relationship with Mary Magdalene? Jesus Christ, did He not lose His temper? Jesus Christ was not perfect. But the question comes to all people who say such things, and maybe you're one of them. Where's your proof? Where's your proof this evening to say that Jesus Christ was with sin? Where's your proof? You see, if I was brought before a court of law and I had to defend my innocence, if I could choose anybody to defend me, do you want to know who I would choose? I wouldn't choose a man or a woman or a young person. Why? Because people's hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. People can lie.
I wouldn't choose Satan to be my witness. Why? Because Satan's the father of lies. If I could choose anybody to prove my innocence in the court of law, it would be God himself. Because Titus 1 verse 2 tells us God cannot lie. In Psalm 31 verse 5 we read that the Lord is the God of truth. 1 John chapter 1 verse 5 we read that God is absolutely pure. No fault in him at all. And if God declares somebody to be innocent and to be without sin, then that is exactly what they are. And praise God, Jesus Christ is justified by the Spirit of God. The one who cannot lie, that he is without sin. You see, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, the Holy Spirit declares Christ is, quote, without sin. In Hebrews chapter 7, 26, we read that Christ is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, Jesus Christ is declared to be God's beloved Son, and that Jesus Christ is well-pleasing to God the Father, to God the Father who only loves righteousness. See, Jesus Christ is without sin. He's perfectly righteous. Now, that's not merely stated in Scripture, it's shown in Scripture. You see, God alone has power over nature. But yet Christ had power over nature. Did he not command the winds and the waves to obey him? God alone has power to create, but yet Christ had the power to create. Whenever he fed the people with the loaves and fishes, he created the bread and the fish on the spot. Oh, God alone has power over sickness, but yet Christ made the blind to see, and those who were dumb to speak, and those who were lame to walk. Christ alone, God alone has power over death, but Christ, as the Son of God, was able to raise Jairus' daughter, was able to raise Lazarus from the dead. God alone can cast out demons and forgive sins, but Christ was able to do both because he is God. And the Holy Spirit throughout the gospel records proves to us and shows to us that Christ is God, and being God, he is without sin because God cannot sin. You see, you and I can take great comfort tonight because whenever we come to God's word, we're not relying on some theory. Like those that flat our society whenever it comes to spiritual realms, you and I are relying on that which is without controversy. That which is without doubt, but with absolute certainty, God was manifest in the flesh. Christ became man to save us, but not merely was he willing to save us, he's able to save us because he's justified by the Spirit of God. He's separate from sinners. He's able to break into our prison cell, as it were, and to free us and to save us. But notice with me something thirdly. The Apostle Paul goes on and says that Jesus Christ, this one who was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, he was seen of angels. If you look up that word seen in the original Greek, you will see that it means to gaze in amazement at something remarkable. I can think of no better way for you to understand this statement, but for you to gaze at Jesus Christ from the perspective of the angels. Just take a little break for a minute or two from the message. At the very beginning of time, whenever God created the world, God created the angels to worship him. Every second of every day, for over 4,000 years, in loving obedience, the angels have beheld the majesty, the purity, and the glory of God the Son. They have sung praises to God the Son, and they have surrendered all that they have at the feet of God the Son. Then one day, as they were honoring God the Son, along with 10,000s of other angels, they see God the Son leaving the splendor of heaven. They see him making his way down to earth, and by the Holy Spirit being placed in a young virgin's womb and being born as a man. And you can just imagine the angels, every second of every day for 4,000 years, praising and honoring God the Son in all his glory and majesty, now gaze in amazement. Why? Why is the one of all glory, why is he taking a form lower than us? Why is he becoming a human child? Why is he the one who has all power learning to walk? Why is he the one who knows all things learning to read? Why is he the one who made language learning to write? But I believe the angels would gaze in even more amazement whenever they watch their God, their King, go throughout life. And as he would declare to human men and human women the truth and the power of God's word and God's salvation and healing their sicknesses, that they would see wicked men reject Christ, curse their Creator, call him the servant of Satan. I have no doubt that the angels would gaze in amazement whenever they saw the eternal Son of God being questioned by puny religious leaders. And there they would point the finger at Christ and they would say, "On whose authority do you do these things? On whose authority do you do these miracles? I tell you, you do them in the authority of Satan himself, because you're a child of Beelzebub." And I can imagine the angels gaze in amazement and in righteous anger cry out, "Why do you religious leaders not honor your Creator, honor your King, and honor your gods? Why do you blaspheme him?" You can just imagine the amazement of the angels only increase whenever the religious leaders would later blindfold Christ and spit on his face. Whenever Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, would sentence the Almighty God himself to have his back scourged with leather whips to within an inch of his life, and then to condemn the living God to carry on his scourged back a rough and heavy wooden cross before having nails similar to tent pegs driven through his hands. How I am sure the host of heaven, the angels, would gaze in amazement whenever they saw the soldiers mockingly place a title, King of the Jews, over the head of Christ. And again, in a righteous anger, declare, "You mock God as King. He is King. He's a King not only of the Jews, he's a King of the Gentiles, he's a King of angels, he's a King of all the worlds. And he has the power to cast you straight into hell." But yet, in such amazement, the angels behold Christ, not condemn them, not open up the ground and send them to hell, but show mercy towards these mocking soldiers, to these sinful religious leaders, to these men. But I believe the angels and the amazement they had would climax whenever Jesus Christ, upon that cross, he would take upon himself the sins of every one of his people. People who hated him. People like you and me. People who mocked him. People who cursed his name. And there, on that cross, the angels would see God the Father, who has loved God the Son from all eternity, and God the Son, who's loved God the Father from all eternity, and yet God the Father would pour out upon his Son an infinite wrath for our sins, the sins of puny, wicked, rebellious, sinful people. You can imagine the angels gasp, "I do not know why, but I praise my God because he's always good." Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. That God himself was manifest in the flesh. Oh yes, justified in the Spirit, but he was seen, gazed upon by angels, that which was absolutely remarkable. Loving sinful men, shedding his blood for sinful men. But notice with me, fourthly, Christ is preached unto the Gentiles. There are some today who say that Jesus Christ is only for certain people. He's only for the religious. He's only for the moral. He's only for the upright. He's only for the good living. Whenever the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, Timothy was at Ephesus. For those who do not know, Ephesus was a city filled with ungodly and heathen men who had no time for the true God. There were in the city a number of Jews, and the Apostle Paul realized that these Jews at some stage will tell Timothy, if they have not already, that, "Timothy, you're not to preach Jesus Christ to these non-Jews. You're not to preach Jesus Christ to these Gentiles, because they are so wicked that they do not deserve to hear the gospel and salvation in Christ. They don't deserve to have eternal life in him." You see, the theory of some of these Jews were that the Jews themselves were the chosen people of God, and only they had the right to everlasting life. It was only they who were loved by God. Everyone else deserved to die and spend eternity in hell. And so today there are those who say that Jesus Christ is only for some people in this world. He's not to be offered to everybody. But the Apostle Paul declares here in chapter 1, verse 4, "Timothy, you're not to give heed to fables. You're not to give heed to theories, the theories of men. Timothy, you are to preach Christ unto the world." Yes, you're to preach about Christ. You're to preach about who he is. You're to preach about what he has done, that he came in the flesh. He's absolutely pure. But you are to preach Christ. Not preach simply about him, but you're actually to preach him. You are to offer him to the world. Offer him to the Gentiles. Tell the world that he is a Savior of the Jews. He's a Savior of the Gentiles. He is a Savior of the world. Not only is he able, but he's willing to save sinners from hell. Timothy, you are to preach Christ unto the world. And so this evening, just as the Apostle Paul told Timothy, so I preach Christ to you tonight. Yes, you may have heard who Christ is, that he's God the Son, that he's pure, that he died in the place of men, that he satisfied the wrath of God when he shed his blood upon the cross for our sins, that he's willing and able to forgive you. But listen to this. Christ is not merely one who's willing and able, but he is offering himself to you tonight. You cannot see Christ. He is in glory. He is in heaven. But there he stands. And in the gospel, he offers himself to you. He offers to save you tonight. He offers to give you a new heart tonight. He offers to make you a new creature tonight. He offers to give you peace with God tonight. He offers to free you from sin tonight. To free you unto him. He offers to give you glory. Eternity with him tonight. Christ is to be offered, he's to be proclaimed and preached to the people. And as he is, the Apostle Paul tells us, he is believed on in the world. There are those today who say the gospel is outdated, so the gospel has no impact. You know, when your churches do not have the gospel preached week after week, twice in the Lord's Day, in addition to that, the children, the young people, throughout the week you have your prayer meeting, then you also have maybe children's meetings and youth fellowship and all the rest of it, and you preach the gospel, and you see so little happen. I tell you, the gospel's outdated, they say. The gospel has no impact today. No, you need to do something else today. But what we are told here, without doubt, with absolute certainty, that as Christ is preached, he is believed on in the world. Is he not believed on by many here? Is he not believed on by thousands in our land and nation today? He's not believed on by thousands in Scotland and England and in Wales. He's not believed on by thousands down south, thousands in Europe, thousands in Africa, thousands in Japan, thousands in China. And not millions upon millions of people throughout this world who believe in Christ and are saved by Christ. The gospel is not outdated. How were each and every one of them saved? It was through the gospel. Either they read the word of God themselves or someone proclaimed the gospel to them. The gospel is not outdated. The gospel is not without power. It is a message that men and women need today. You see, maybe you're here today and you say, well, I know who Jesus Christ is. And maybe you'll say, I believe that Jesus Christ is able to save. And what he did is able to save me, what he did in that cross. And that is good, but it's not enough. Because you see, the term that Apostle Paul refers to here when he says that Christ is believed on in the world, it's a very strong Greek term. Quite often you and I use the word believe in relation to a mental assent. But that's not what the Greek refers to. If any of you were directed into your seat this evening on your way into this service, and you were directed to a particular pew, you could have looked at that pew and said, you know, I know. Mentally, I know that that pew exists. You could have went a bit further and said, you know, I believe that that pew is able to hold my weight. I sat there at another stage. I see other people sitting there. I know that pew can hold my weight. But at the minute, that pew is not doing you any good. As you stand there, the weight's still on your own feet. If that pew is ever going to do you any good, you need to, as the Greek term here refers to it, rest on Christ. Trust in Christ. Put your weight into Christ. In Acts chapter 16, a man who was a jailer in Philippi, he cried out, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be rescued? What must I do not to go to hell, but to be saved from sin now in life and to save from the punishment of sin in eternity? What must I do to be saved? The answer is given, believe on. Rest upon, trust in Jesus Christ. Put your entire weight upon him, who he is, yes, and what he's done. It's not simply mental assent. It's your full weight upon it. It's not about your feelings. Some people can feel they're saved, but they're not saved at all. Some people feel they're okay in this world, but they're not saved at all. No, you need to have your weight, as it were, upon Christ. Your trust entirely upon him and him alone. Can I ask you this evening, are you one who believes on Jesus Christ? Your weight is on Jesus Christ. Not merely a mental sense that you know who he is and what he can do. You've seen him do it to the others. But as you're sitting on the pew, your entire weight is on Christ. That it's in him and him alone that your sins are forgiven, because it's his blood shed for you. That you'll go to glory because of him and him alone and what he's done for you. You see, Paul told Timothy to preach Christ.
As Christ is preached, he will be believed on in this world. But notice with me one final truth as I conclude tonight. Jesus Christ, he's received up into glory. People put forth their lies today. They put forth their theories today, just like the Flat Earth Society in the temporal realm. And they will say, Jesus Christ, he's dead. He died on the cross, but he's dead still. And they say, God, the Son is dead. If that were true, then Jesus Christ is no good to you and to me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul tells that if Christ be dead, if Christ never rose again from the dead, then our faith in him is in vain. Our sins have not been paid for, and you and I are without hope in this world. After all, if someone is dead, then they cannot save you. If someone is dead, they cannot hear your cry. If Christ died and never rose again, then you and I have no confidence that indeed he paid the full debt for our sins. If Christ be not alive, then there's no salvation. But praise God tonight, that which is without doubt, but with absolute certainty and without controversy, Christ was received up into glory. Tonight you and I can rejoice because Christ is the living Savior. In Acts chapter 10, verse 40, God the Holy Spirit declares that God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead the third day and showed him openly. He was seen by many people, even over 500 people at once. Without doubt, without controversy, Christ is alive today. And he was received up into glory. He's at the Father's right side. He's alive today. If you're a sinner, you cry out to him tonight. And we're told, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. All that come unto Christ, he'll nowise cast you out, because he's alive, willing and able to hear your prayers and to answer your prayers the moment you call upon him. And dear child of God, as we rest upon him, we lean upon him, he's able to hold up our weight because he is alive. He's a living Savior. And he lives in the power of an endless life. He will never die. He'll forever uphold us and keep us. Today, people put forth their theories and their ideas about the temporal world with the Flat Earth Society and many other things. But people also put forth their theories and their ideas regarding the spiritual world, regarding the things of time, the things of eternity. And I want to tell you, men, women, and young people, do not give heed to theories. Do not give heed to fables, because eternity is too important. Life is too important. Put your faith and your trust and your confidence in that which is absolutely certain, without controversy, that God was manifest in the flesh. God is real. Do you believe that? God is able to be known. Do you believe that? But do you believe also that God becoming man, Jesus Christ, he was justified by the Spirit of God, proclaimed innocent, able and willing to rescue and to save sinners? Do you believe and receive tonight that Jesus Christ, he was seen of angels, gazed upon as he gave his own life for us and shed his blood for us there at Calvary? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is offered freely to all people, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, he offers himself to you tonight? Do you believe that if you rest upon him, you will be saved for all eternity? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is alive today, willing not merely to hear your prayer, but to uphold you, to preserve you and to keep you for all eternity? Child of God, this is the truth that you and I are to uphold like a pillar. Uphold it high for all people to see. Let me ask you, child of God, are you willing to study the gospel? Willing to know more of the gospel? Willing to know more of these truths? Willing for them to grasp your very heart, to change your very life, and how you behave and what you believe, so that you can hold it up accurately and fully and truly? If not, so often we can be cold and apathetic. If that's the case, dear child of God, tonight you cry, oh Lord, give me a heart, give me a desire to know this truth, that I may study it, that I may know it, that I may love it, that I may uphold it for all to see, because people are perishing. Will you uphold this truth? And if you're not saved tonight, will you believe this truth? It's true. Without certainty, sorry, without controversy, but with absolute certainty, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory, the living Savior. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, Jesus Christ says, look unto me, and be ye saved all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Let's bow in a brief word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you take thy word, write it upon every one of our hearts, we ask, and glorify Christ. Save the lost, we pray. And for us who are thine, Lord, give us that great desire to know more of this wonderful truth. Lord, it will not give time to that which tickles the ears, but is not true. Father, may we take time to study and to know this wonderful truth that I love thee in Christ, that we will love thee and live for thee and uphold it for all to see by our lives and by our lips. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.